That's why we've come today. Take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of Romans, the 11th chapter. We're making our way through the book of Romans. For those of you who have not been with us before or maybe in a while, we're coming back, as the regulars know, to the book of Romans on Sunday morning. And what a venture it's been. What a journey to go through pretty much verse by verse, certainly chapter by chapter, passage by passage, the book of Romans. Some of the richest teaching you'll find in all of the Bible. And I would encourage these graduates who receive these resources to search out what it says on Romans, and you'll be well served. Because it is generally considered Paul's greatest writing. And Paul, as you know, wrote most of the New Testament. So that pretty much says all we need to know. That of all the New Testament, there is the richness of teaching here we find nowhere else in Scripture. And so we come to the 11th chapter. We've already begun that chapter. We come down to where we pick up today in verse 11. And I may pause in the reading just so you'll know who it's speaking of here, and that way we can get our thoughts together. Otherwise, it makes no sense. And of course, God wants us to make sense of His Word. Isn't that right? Absolutely. That's why we read it. That's why we preach from it, as we try to do. Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? I pause here to point out that they is Israel, the Jewish people. Have the Jewish people stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, again, the them refers to the Israelites, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest He also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Granted, this is difficult scripture, not as straightforward as many passages in the Bible, but there are riches we can find here, and by God's grace, we're going to dig in and find them. Are you with me? Amen. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's help. Lord, thank you so much for your word. As we try to challenge these graduates, we challenge one another now and remind ourselves that your word is our source of light, source of truth, source of strength, source of joy, our source of wisdom. It is our guide in this world, our guide to you, our guide for life. And we need to be instructed today. And we pray, Lord, for your help. You are the writer and the author of this book. And so you alone know what you meant by what you wrote. We ask you, Lord, to help us. Please help us now as we preach and hear it, as we take it to heart. And then beyond that, as we apply this and live it, there's no doubt decisions that should be made here today based upon what we're going to hear. So please, Lord, please, let us hear it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, your very word, your truth for our soul. May we receive it like that today. And we'll give you glory for all you do through the preaching of your precious word. Thank you for your faithfulness. We've sung about that. And now coming to your word, we recognize just how faithful you are to give us such a book, to tell us what we need to know. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a pleasure to recognize these graduates. And as we said, these graduates have studied many books. They've studied many subjects. And it is a great blessing in life to be a student, to be a learner. And I would remind us as Christians, we're all learners. The word disciple means a learner. If you're a Christian, you are by nature a learner. You had to learn of Christ, didn't you? You had to learn of sin, learn of heaven, and learn of hell, and learn about faith and repentance and these things, and baptism, and how that's a part of obedience, and all the things. And that's just the beginning when we're saved. We're lifelong learners. And obviously, you read the Apostle Paul and you read the book of Romans, and you understand very clearly this man, Paul, was a learner. And he wants us to learn. He expected this church at Rome to be interested in learning. He took for granted that they had learned some things along the way. And so when he refers to these things in this passage, it's obvious that some things are important that we learn. And even things, graduates, that you learned in school, and maybe we've taken for granted because, I mean, our high school graduation or college or whenever or wherever it may have been is like in the distant rearview mirror, isn't it? Several years ago is when we were in school. But there was value then in learning, value in retaining knowledge, and value in seeing it here in this passage. Can I just remind you of some things that maybe we would overlook that we see right here in Romans 11? First of all, the value of studying history. Paul is referencing here the history specifically of the Jewish people. And where are we going to find that except the Bible? Now, you can study history and all kinds of textbooks and this kind of history, that kind of history. But I'm saying to you as Christian people here today, people who are in church, people who have an open Bible, we all should be interested in Bible history. We should be interested in how God works through history. It's been said, history is His story. You see the providence of God. You see the sovereignty of God. You see the overarching purpose of God and how He works. You wonder, why did He give us all this information of all these things that transpired? And all of it you can sum up by saying it's telling us that God's in control and that God is good and God is patient and God is kind and God is forgiving in spite of the sins of His people. And so the nation of Israel is a wonderful part of history, a part of God's book in history. Something else we learn here, and you may wonder where this is going, reading about the olive tree, reading about the branches, some broken off, some brought in, grafted in. Well, that reminds us the value of studying agriculture or horticulture or plants and trees and things of that. Biology, we might call it. That's the big canopy, the big umbrella. This is God's world. And God uses, through the Apostle Paul, this reference to the olive tree to remind us of things spiritual. What an image that is. And next time you drive, just notice the trees. Aren't they beautiful, put out in full, all the greenery upon them? No man can get a tree to grow. That's God's work. And just like God reminded us of his faithfulness, is this time of year, it's like all at once, they all come out in their fullness. Who does that except God? And then in the fall, we'll see them change colors. So there's a lesson of history. There's a lesson of biology. There's also the lesson, the value of learning logic. Paul's a very logical guy. Logic is not a bad thing. Logic is not opposed to Christianity. Logic is not opposed to the Bible. The Bible is a logical book. Now, that's not to say we can figure it out just with our minds. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us. He has to teach us. Never figure this out on your own. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying God used Paul in a logical way to lay some things out. And you'll see that he's referring to logic here. And in fact, the whole book of Romans, very, very methodical, very, very logical. And you have noticed how he refers to much more. Much more, you've been brought in. He says, you wild branches been brought into the olive tree. How much more will God bring the natural branches? That's a logical argument from the greater to the lesser. If God can do this, God can do that. You see? And so Paul's very logical. We can learn a lot about that. And then, of course, there is an understanding of the knowledge of God himself. We might call it theology. There was a time, we've forgotten this in our history, our American history, our world history. There was a time 100, 200 years ago that theology was called the queen of the sciences. And that's not just some ivory tower thinking. Theology in the sense of learning about God. Is there anything greater? Is there anything richer? Is there anything more important than studying the attributes, the character, the doings of God? It was called the queen of the sciences. And so we see that here, right here. Paul's always referring to God in this way or that way. Did you notice the phrase in verse 22? The goodness and severity of God. I could preach to you this morning just on that phrase. The goodness and severity of God. The mercy and the judgment of God is another way to put that. That ought to get our attention. That got Paul's attention. The whole Bible, in one way or another, develops that theme. Goodness on the one hand, severity on the other. And we should appreciate that and study that. And so we're going to look at some of these areas. And of course, underlying all of this, in this 11th chapter, what he's getting at here is, again, about God. And what's at issue here is the faithfulness of God, just like we've sung about this morning. And what does it have to do with this passage? Well, let me tell you what he's getting at here in this passage is Paul is dealing with this matter of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. He refers to their cutting off as the natural branches, the rejection of God of Israel. And the reason that God rejected Israel is because Israel rejected God in the sense Israel did not receive her Messiah. Christ came to his own, John tells us, and his own received him not. Jesus came as a Jew to the Jews. But by and large, in the time of the gospel and the unfolding of the New Testament, the Jewish people said, we don't want him, and we don't want the salvation he brings. And so what did God do? God set them aside. And Paul's dealing with that here. But he's dealing with it to point out this, that though God has set them aside, he's not totally set them aside, and he's not permanently set them aside. There's a purpose in all of this. And through their setting aside, the Gentiles have now been brought in. They've been brought in to salvation. And that has to do with you and with me. I asked in the early service, if there are any members of our church, anybody present that was a Jew by birth. I didn't ask for a show of hands, but I don't think there were any. I did receive a comment after the early service, though, telling me about a member of our church who wasn't here this morning in the early service, that she was Jewish by birth. And I never would have dreamed that. But the truth of the matter is, very few of us were Jewish by birth. But by the grace of God, we as Gentile or non-Jewish people have been brought into the fullness of salvation. That's what he's dealing with. But underlying this is the faithfulness of God. Here's why. Because if God has set them apart, Paul has got to answer this. Any objection people may have or wondering doubt about God's nature, does that mean he's done with them? Does that mean he's through with them? He's just going to wipe them out? He's forgotten them? He's just cut them off? And it's a permanent and irreversible cutting off? And what Paul is answering is, no way, certainly not. The two words we read there in the King James, God forbid. It's not a final cutting away or a permanent cutting away. If that were so, what would be at stake? God's faithfulness would be at stake. God's own character would be at stake because these are God's chosen people. God could never just cancel his promises, his covenants to Israel. Think of that. What would that do to you and me as Christians? If God could cut off Israel, he could cut off the church, couldn't he? And you think about the church in its current state. I'm not talking about liberty. I'm talking about worldwide. I'm talking about the lukewarmness, the worldliness, the carnality of the church in general. The church is not what she ought to be. The church is not a reflection to the world that we are the bride of Christ. Isn't that true? And so if God was not faithful, you know what? He'd cut us off. But he's faithful. And he's loyal to his covenant. And so that is what is at stake here in this passage. Things that maybe we don't think about, but we should think about, because God's character is at the very heart of the whole passage. Now with that, as kind of a background, I want us to see three things in this passage today. First of all, I want you to see what he's talking about in terms of spiritual privilege. Spiritual privilege. A reminder about spiritual privilege. Let's read verses 11 through 15 again, and then we'll try to open this up a little bit, see what he's saying about spiritual privilege. Verse 11, I say then, have they, that is the Israelites, stumbled that they should fall? And that means ultimately fall, irreversibly fall, fall without any restoration, totally, permanently fall. The answer, God forbid. But rather, notice that, but rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them, that is, Israelites, to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. He's speaking there of his fellow Jews. Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, we're told in the book of Philippians chapter 3. And might save some of them. So Paul's still concerned about the Jews. Of course he is. Even though he calls himself, and rightfully so, the apostle to the Gentiles. We'll see that where that happened in just a moment. Now verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? There are three things here in spiritual privilege. First of all, is what I mentioned, kind of glancing reference to, we might call Gentile salvation. You see, we should never take this for granted that we, being non-Jewish people, have been brought into the blessing of salvation. Now, this was prophesied, in fact, from the very beginning when God chose Israel. Back in Genesis 12 is where it all started with Abraham. He took Abraham. If you go back and look, you'll see Abraham lived in Babylonia, modern-day Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees, as it's called. And he was a pagan man. He was an idol-worshipping man. But God took Abraham and said, of you, Abraham, I will make a great and mighty nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God's intention was eventually all the world would be blessed through the Jewish people. They were selected, but they were not to be isolated. They were to be a channel of blessing to the world. But instead of turning outward and seeing their responsibility, you know what they did? Just like the church today, they turned inward and forgot their high calling to be faithful to God and to be representative to all other people, showing them the true and living God. And so when Christ came, they rejected him, and therefore they stumbled. That's what that's talking about. And their fall was a fall of from privilege. They should have believed in their Messiah and received their Messiah, but they rejected him. And therefore, because they rejected Christ, God rejected them. He set them aside. But in so doing, in setting them aside, he then opened the door wider to the Gentiles. And we, of all people, should be most grateful because the gospel finally came to us. We're not Jewish, are we? But yet we're saved by the grace of God. So this is talking about us. Through their fall, through the Jewish Israelite fall, salvation has come unto us. We're the Gentiles there, the nations. So there's Gentile salvation that's spoken of here. I mentioned those verses not only back in the Old Testament, but let's look what Jesus said briefly. Go to Matthew 21, would you? Matthew 21. Jesus knew when he was here that he was not being received and would not be received, but God had a plan in spite of that, in spite of the rejection of his people, Israel. Here's what we find, Matthew 21 and verse 43 of that chapter. Jesus speak, if you have a red letter Bible, you know it's in red letter. That means Jesus said this. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and he was speaking there to Jews, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's a reference to the Gentiles. So you're going to lose your privilege, but that privilege is going to be given to others, speaking of Gentiles. Look further in Matthew 22, verse 1. He gave this in a parable form. It says, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, he was angry. And he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. We'll stop right there. The point being made is, you have made light of the invitation to come to the banquet of salvation that's been set for you, Israel. And now God is going to open this to others. Go and bid them come. And therefore we have the worldwide outreach, the Great Commission, as we call it, and Paul's role in that, as we're going to see. So you have Gentile salvation. At the same time, we see something else going on here. Sounds strange to our ears. Look back in our text, Romans 11, verse 11. Through their fall has come, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. So you have Gentile salvation, but you now have Jewish jealousy. Now when we think of jealousy, we think of something bad. We always think of that word in a wrong light, don't we? It just has a kind of a bad sound to it. We think of something petty, something, you know, envy, the worst of mankind. But it's not always used that way in the Bible. For example, we have God who is a jealous God, and that's a good thing. He's jealous of his own character. Here we see another good kind of jealousy, and it is that God says, through the salvation of Gentiles, I'm using that, God's using that, to provoke the Jews to want the blessings that now the Gentiles have. They see Gentiles coming to salvation, and they have forfeited that. They have said no to that. But over time, God is using this to spur them to receive their Messiah and to come to him in repentance and faith. Isn't that a turnabout? The Jews who despise the Gentiles, look down on the Gentiles, call them Gentile dogs. Now, as Paul's relating this, through the opening up of the gospel to the Gentiles, he's using the salvation of Gentiles to turn the hearts and the minds of the Jewish people to where they realize, we've missed this. And how would they know that? By looking at the changed lives of the Gentiles. By looking at the spiritual blessings of the Gentiles. Did you notice the spiritual blessings referred to the Gentiles? The riches of the Gentiles. It speaks of the riches of the world. That's not talking about material riches. It's not talking about money. It's not talking about material things. We read riches, being Americans, living in 2019, we think that's all we can think about is money and things and prosperity like that. But let me tell you, the real riches and what's talking about here are the spiritual riches that we have as Christian people. And he's saying the Jews would see the Gentiles having these spiritual blessings in Christ, changed lives, true contentment, joy, peace, a walk with God that's evident, and that'll spur them to realize this is what we're missing. You know, the same thing should happen in our world today. As Christians live our lives, they see God's blessing in our lives. Not prosperity. I'm not preaching that. I'm not talking about money. I'm not talking about big houses, cars, fancy things. I'm talking about spiritual blessings. Did you know, as a Christian man or woman, boy, girl, teenager, the Bible says of us in Ephesians 1:3, listen to this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's you. That's me as a Christian. All spiritual blessings have been given to us in Christ. That changes the way we live. That changes everything. And people ought to be seeing a difference in our life to where we would be provoking them, to use the King James word. God would use our lives to wake them up to the reality. This Christianity, this faith in Christ is a real thing, and it's a valuable thing. People ought to see something in us that gives them a thirst for what they don't have. That's what it's talking about here. So you see Gentile salvation. You see Jewish jealousy, and Paul says he's the apostle of the Gentiles. I want to mention this before we go on. He said, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. Now, when did Paul, oddly enough, as a Jew, a true blue Jew, we might say, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, one with all that lineage, Jewish lineage, how did he ever become the apostle of the Gentiles? Let's go back in the book of Acts and let me show you. Chapter 13. Let's turn, look at a couple of verses. Good background information for this. Acts 13, verse 46. Acts 13, 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, and they're talking here to a Jewish congregation, a Jewish audience, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you, that is, you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Then look over chapter 18 of Acts. Chapter 18 of Acts, verse 5. It says, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. So you see that pivoting, don't you? Wherever Paul went on his missionary journeys. You can read this in the book of Acts. He first sought out the synagogue. If there was a synagogue of the Jews, he went there first to preach to the Jews. Some received, most did not. And then, and only then, would he preach to the Gentiles. So this is that turning from the Jews to the Gentiles. But getting back now to our original text in Romans 11, here's what he says. As the apostle of the Gentiles, he says, that's what he calls himself, I magnify mine office. That is, I glorify the office God has given me. He's given me this role. And why would Paul say that? Because he had a heart for the Jews, you know, that was constantly on his heart, on his mind, the salvation of his countrymen. Because look at verse 14 in Romans 11. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. In other words, he's saying that through my ministry to the Gentiles and them coming to Christ and their fruitful lives and their purposeful lives now in Christ, God is using that to bring my fellow Jews to Christ. Do you see that? So there's Gentile salvation. And there is Jewish jealousy. And Paul is a part of that whole process, reaching Jews in a roundabout way through the Gentiles. That's just like God to work that way. If they won't come to Christ with a direct approach, he'll come with an indirect approach. You know, he's done the same thing with you and me. He doesn't slap you upside the head and say, you need to get saved. He works in this way and that way. Behind the scenes, his divine providence working in our lives to bring us where he wants us to be. But salvation is where he's leading us. It's what he's up to. And he did that for the Gentiles. He's still doing that in the lives of the Jews, Paul said. So there's a salvation privilege, the spiritual privilege of the Gentiles, and also the Israelites. And then one other word that he mentions here, one other thing, and that is, think about world blessing. World blessing. Look at verse 15. This is what he's talking about. Something that's yet to happen. Something yet future. He says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, that means the Gentile world. If Israel's failure has brought in Gentile richness, Gentile salvation, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? That points to a yet future time when, did you know this? Bible says this, and Paul's referring to it here, even though he doesn't go into great detail. There's coming a time when Israel's going to turn wholesale back to the Lord. They're going to receive Christ as Messiah. Now, if their rejection of Messiah brings in untold blessing, just think, Paul says, what they're turning back to God is going to be. You know what it's going to be? It's going to be God's kingdom on earth. It's going to be the golden age. It's going to be the glory days. The days that mankind has longed for on earth when Christ is king, 1,000-year reign of Christ, and let the glory roll. That's what he's talking about. And here's his argument, much more. Much more. Do you see that in verse? Well, there's several verses here. And he mentions it. I can't seem to see one right now. But much more you'll see, and we'll get to that. But here's what he's saying. The logic of it is that if this would happen in the rejection of Christ, think about how much more will come in the restoration of Israel and what that'll mean to the world. It's not the only time that Paul has used that argument. Turn back to chapter 5 and let me show you this. I mentioned the value of logic. Boy, you use that a lot in chapter 5. The same argument, as a matter of fact, the much more argument. I don't want you to miss this. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The argument is a powerful one. Paul is writing here, he's saying that if a crucified Savior can save us, then a risen Lord can keep us. If Christ on the cross can save us, We have no fear. We should realize He's able to keep us. He's able to sustain us by His life. And so that is a great source of blessing, a source of security. And again, he uses the same kind of argument down. Look at verse 20. You're familiar with this verse, the last part of it at least. Look at the last part of verse 20, Romans 5. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now before that, Paul has said, sin entered in by Adam, grace and mercy entered in by Christ. As the world has been ruined through Adam, the world is now being redeemed through Christ. And then he interjects this much more. If all of these bad things happen in this world that result from Adam's sin and disobedience, how much more good things are going to come as a result of Christ's obedience and his righteousness in salvation? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What an argument. What a statement. What I'm saying to you is these things should mean something to us, folks. We read this. This is what Paul, this is what, you want to know what captured Paul's heart? This is what captured his heart. To think about what God did in salvation. Even though Jews rejected him, God had a plan all along to bring Gentiles in. Then he's going to bring world salvation and world glory in eventually. We'll be very brief on the second point here. I want you to read with me back in chapter 11. Verse 16 through 18. Just want to say a word here. And this is a warning about spiritual pride. We talk about spiritual privilege. Now he's talking about spiritual pride. Look what he says in verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. It's a warning against spiritual pride. And why would we need that? Why would the people of Paul's day need that? Well, it's very simple. Because pride is at the root of who we are. He knew that if he didn't warn these people, they would think, well, you know, we Gentiles, I guess we deserved it after all. The Jews weren't worthy of it, and we are, and therefore, we've got something to brag about. We're, in fact, better than the Jews. And Paul is saying, don't you dare come to that conclusion. And you might think it'd be foolish for me to say that to a group of Sunday morning churchgoers, but that is exactly what all of us need to be reminded of, because there's a lot of people today think that there's something on a stick because they're in church or they're serving God, but you better not be high-minded, as it says here. You better not be proud. You better not boast of who you are, like you're something, because it's only by the grace of God you are who you are. Amen. And that you are saved. And get rid of that filthy, rotten pride. Now let's move to the third thing. And that is about spiritual position. We've seen something about spiritual privilege, a warning about spiritual pride, and all we need that. He says in verse 20 also, last part of that, be not high-minded, but fear. Now, let's talk about spiritual position, because this is what the reference to the olive branches is all about. This is speaking of the blessing of salvation and the position we are in Christ, and it's likened to an olive tree. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us, because I'm going to again venture to say nobody has an olive tree in their yard. Probably don't have an olive tree in your subdivision. May not be an olive tree in Sullivan County. I don't know. But in Bible times and in Bible lands, there were olive trees aplenty. You look in the Bible and you'll see two trees that are mentioned a lot, the fig tree and the olive tree, right? Fig tree and the olive tree. You remember outside Jerusalem, there was called what? The Mount of Olives. It was like a grouping, a big place of olive trees. And in the middle of the Mount of Olives, there was a very sacred spot. We know the Garden of Gethsemane. You know what Gethsemane means? The oil press. And as the Lord would have it, that's where our Lord prayed. Remember the night of his arrest? Think of that. He was praying in a place known as a garden of the oil press, and that's where he was pressed under the weight of the burden of your sin and mine. And that's where he pleaded with the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So olives, the olive tree is a big part of Bible language, Bible culture. And so Paul didn't think twice about using that. People, even Gentiles, were familiar with that. And here's the point he's making. I'll sum this up and just give you the high points. What he's saying is here, the Jews, he speaks of as the natural branches. That is, it was theirs by divine right. God had given them that privilege to be in good standing, we might say. But because of their unbelief, he says in verse 20, they were broken off. Now notice that. That's the key. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. Why did they reject Christ? They didn't believe. Why did they not receive him? They did not believe. And unbelief is serious with God. It's serious with God. It's a sin. In fact, it is the condemning sin. Because if you don't believe in Christ, then you cannot be forgiven. No matter what you've done that needs forgiveness, if you believe, you can be forgiven. So that was the key. They were broken off from their original position of blessing, the privilege, because of unbelief. But look what else he says in verse 20. And thou standest by faith. For if God, he goes on to say in verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. And then he speaks of those who are in, being in by faith. It is because of their faith that they are in this new relationship with God, this new standing with God. It is by faith. Unbelief, the Jewish problem. Faith, now the Gentiles are in the standing that they should be in. But the warning, look at the warning. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not in unbelief, that is, if they come out from unbelief into belief, it's implied, though not stated, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in. The goodness and severity of God. What does that mean? The mercy of God. The judgment of God. And those are together, aren't they? Just like all the other character qualities of God. And we don't have to apologize for any of them. We magnify them. We exalt them. We lift them up. We cherish them. All of them. Because that's who God is. Is God going to apologize for being severe? No, he's not. He's good, but he's also severe. The same God who is holy and just and righteous is also good and gracious and patient and forgiving. But it's for us to determine on what side of that we're going to come down. We can either be on the goodness side, or we can experience the severity side, the judgment side. Notice what it says to those who are now in a faith relationship, now in a position of being brought in like the wild olive. You know, that's the Gentile. I think you understand that by now, but that's a very fitting image, a wild olive being grafted into the good olive tree, because the Gentile world was just that. It was wild. Look in Romans 1. Look in Ephesians 2. Look at your life. Look at my life. Bound for hell, wild, apart from God, but now brought in. But notice, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fail. How'd they fall? By rejecting. Why'd they fall? By unbelief. Severity. On them which fail, severity. But toward thee, the Gentiles, you believing Gentiles, goodness. But watch this. if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Here's something about faith we don't often preach, don't preach it often enough. It's not because it's not in the Bible much, it's just that we just don't seem to stress it. But I'm going to stress it right here. Faith is not a one-time deal. Faith is not a box that you check off and say, I believed, yeah, I believe when I was thus and such old, I believe there, and I did that, yeah, I've done that. True faith continues to believe. Same with repentance. When you come to Christ, not only do you repent at that moment, you keep on repenting. And the only evidence you have that you are a believer is that you are right now, this moment, still believing. You say, well, how do I know if I'm believing? It's not just profession, folks. Faith without works is what? It's dead. If there's no obedience, if there's no fruit, if there's no life that backs up what we say we believe, it's not faith, according to God's definition. So the continuing, you see that? If you continue in his goodness, this is sometimes called perseverance, persistence. Faith is not a one-time thing. It is an ongoing thing. It's a lifelong thing. You become a believer at a point in time, but you continue as a believer. And sometimes we'll point to a life, or we'll know somebody, maybe a family member, and we'll say, well, I know he did believe or she did believe, and we'll want to cling to that and say, well, because they did believe, that's good enough. That's all God says. But time and time and time again, God brings to our attention, it is continuing that's the proof that what you had back at a point in time is real, because it still continues in your heart. You can't stop being a believer if you're a real believer, because he's changed your heart. He's given you that faith to start with. If he didn't give it, you wouldn't have it. It's divine in origin. It's divine life, divine faith. And so continuing, it's a warning. It's a solemn warning. One last point. I've got to show this to you, and then we'll close in prayer. Look at verse 23. And they also, speaking again of the Israelites, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Of course, God's able to save Israel. And that's what it says. For God is able to graft them in again. Those three words, God is able, you could say that's the theme of the whole Bible. God is able. We're not, but he is. And he's able to save you today if you'll trust him. And he is able to give you a heart if you're willing. Maybe you be honest with God and say, I'm not what I need to be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not where I ought to be with you, God. But I am willing to be made willing. And if you'll humble your heart in that way, I can tell you he'll do it. He is able to give you a heart of genuine faith and genuine repentance. And then you'll know that you're in the place of blessing and salvation. If not, one word, severity. Cut off. Cut off. Father, help us to take to heart your word today. It's an eye-opening passage. It's a glorious passage of blessing, but it's also a passage that has profound truth of judgment written into it. And so, Lord, may we pause and think seriously, Father, deeply, profoundly about where we stand before we leave here today. Eternity always hangs in the balance. May we realize that. And Father, I believe even we as Christians, we come back to a passage like this, searching our own hearts and feeling again the need in our heart to put our faith in Christ and renew that faith and that commitment. We always do that every day of our lives. And how we want to do that right now, to say, Lord, where else can I go? You're our only hope, to trust in you. And thank you for that glorious privilege and for working in our hearts to want to do that and keep on doing that. For some, it may be the first time, Father. We pray that they'll do that without any hesitation or argument, but simply trusting and submitting before you today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.